And good morning. As we continue with Joseph, I'd ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 42. We're going to be surveying chapters 42 to 45, obviously not dealing with it in detail. But this wonderful drama, in this drama, there's so much going on. There's the drama, of course, of Joseph in Egypt, and then there's also the interaction between Judah and Jacob, Judah and Jacob, Joseph and Jacob, the dynamic of the 10 brothers. But our focus today is to deal with life purpose and how it is being illustrated through the life of Joseph. 22 years have now passed since he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And we begin to see in this drama today the various pieces of the jigsaw fleshing out the puzzle and giving us a good, crisp idea of what the life purpose for Joseph is. So if we're in chapter 42, we want to see that what Joseph is doing is... Because he knows what his life purpose is, and that becomes evident, that becomes clear from this particular part of the drama, he knows what he is to be, or who he is to be. And because he knows who he is to be, he knows what he is to do. And that's the principle that we want to deal with today. Life purpose gives us clarity on who we are to be. And when we know who we are to be, we have clarity on what we are to do. And so often when I talk to people, young people in particular, they want to wonder, what should they be doing with their lives? And if we approach it backwards, and we have this whole array of 1,001 different things we could have the opportunity of doing, we frequently choose something to do which contradicts what we are to be. So that's backwards. What the principle is that we are to find out, to understand who we are to be, and that gives us clarity on what we are to do. As I said, 22 years have now passed since Joseph was sold into slavery. He was 17 when he was sold into slavery. Now he's a middle-aged man of 39 to 40. He was the precocious, young, spoiled favorite of his father when he left. His brothers hated him, and out of jealousy sold him into slavery. But now we see that 22 years of living in the Potiphar's house, of being unjustly accused and spending years in prison, and then being promoted to the palace, we see that those years have developed Joseph into a man of God who understands what God, Yahweh's life purpose for him is. He is now the governor of Egypt. And a really interesting coincidence, we'll call it. A confluence of events happens. 7 years of good harvests have gone by. And now we've entered into the beginning of 7 years of terrible famine in the land of Egypt. And not only there, but Canaan is affected, the neighboring countries. And so, because of the hunger, because of the famine causing this hunger, Jacob sends his sons, 10 of his sons, down to Egypt to try to find grain and buy grain and bring it back to Canaan so they can survive. And so they go down there, and in verse 6 of chapter 42, let's start reading there. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "Well, from the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, no, no, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." Well, let's just stop there for a moment. Do you realize that Joseph here is declaring what he is to be, or the narrator is telling us who he is to be? And that gives clarity to what Joseph is to do. What would you do if you were Joseph? You haven't seen your brothers for 22 years. They don't recognize you because you're dressed like an Egyptian. You're a mature man now. And they're probably scared out of their sandals when they come there. They don't expect to see you standing there, and yet you recognize them. You could have done a number of things. Number one, you could have taken this opportunity to wreak unholy vengeance on these ingrate brothers of yours. Destroy them. You could have gone to the other extreme and said, "Hey, guys, it's me, Joe. Everything is forgotten." Which wouldn't have dealt with whether or not they had changed, had repented. And forgiveness cannot take place without repentance taking place first. They could have just simply been ignored by Joseph. Well, just treat them like any other foreigner visiting Egypt looking for food. Just pretend continuously that I don't know them. Or there could have been maybe 10 or 15 different other choices you could have made. What do you do? Well, Joseph didn't start with that smorgasbord of opportunities that were lying before him as to what he could do. He focused in on what he was to be. And the narrator tells us, first of all, what he is to be. He is, in verse 6, the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. He had been promoted because of God's investment in him, God's providence. He had become the governor of the land who sold grain to all its people. That is who he was to be. But something else confirmed that to him. You'll see at the end of verse 6, these 10 brothers bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And in verse 8, this triggered something in Joseph. And in verse 9, he remembered his dreams about them, or for them. And if we went back to chapter 37 to the dreams, we see that there's two of them. In chapter 37, verse 7, Joseph, as a 17-year-old young man, says, "I had a dream, and we were binding sheaves," we being he and his brothers, "were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." The second one, he comes along and says, "Hey, I got another dream." Verse 9. "And this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And it was this bowing down to me business that got the 10 brothers and even his father Jacob upset back when he was a 17-year-old young man. But now, without knowing who he was, they were fulfilling the dreams. Now these dreams, I think we've dealt with that before. These dreams are the seed that was planted that indicates what Joseph's life purpose was to be. There was no clarity to him when he was 17. But now at 39 years of age, there is clarity. And it's confirmed when he sees these 10 brothers come in and actually realize the dream by bowing down to him. This was Joseph's life purpose. It was not about him. I think he could have made that mistake when he was 17. This means I'm going to be really important and people are going to bow down to me. But when we come to chapters 42, 43, 44, 45, you begin to see that his life purpose is not for himself, but it's for others, in particular for his brothers and the rest of his family. His life purpose is for others. Let's continue with this drama here. He has no idea, as he sees his 10 brothers, what has happened back home. I mean, a lot of years have gone by. Is Jacob, his father, still alive or not? After all, Jacob didn't come after him when he was missing. Joseph wasn't aware of the deceit of his brothers, leaving his father with the impression that he had been killed by a wild beast. We also see that he wasn't aware whether his youngest full brother, Benjamin, was still alive. Had they treated Benjamin the same cruel way that they had treated him? And so in verse 13, he gets this piece of information from his 10 brothers. They replied, your servants were 12 brothers. Aha. The sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. So that bit of information indicates that Jacob, his father, is still alive. The youngest, Benjamin, is now with our father, and one, thinking of Joseph, is no more. So from this piece of information, he hears them say that his father is still alive, and his younger brother, Benjamin, is still alive. But does he believe them? What is he to be for his brothers? Gives clarity to what he is to do with his brothers. We go down to verse 18. And 3 days later, Joseph says to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison, while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother, Benjamin, to me, so that your words may be verified, so that your words may be declared to be true, and that you may not die. This they proceeded to do. Now, what was the response of these brothers when they realized they had to leave one brother hostage, so to speak, and go and fetch their youngest brother? Verse 21, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Surely we are being punished because of Joseph, what we did to him so many years before. They were linking the circumstances of the day with what they had done to Joseph. Why? I can only speculate. We can only speculate. They knew he had been sold in slavery to Egypt. So perhaps going to Egypt was the trigger that said, this is where we sent Joseph as a slave. And so it's heavily burdening their hearts as they go down to Egypt. They are beginning to reap what they sowed. There's an element of recognition of the work of God in their hearts. Then we see a little piece of information we haven't had before. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben, he's the oldest of the 12, he replied, didn't I tell you? You know, it's still like an older brother or an older sister. Didn't I tell you? Yeah. Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now, we must give an accounting for his blood. Interesting, verse 23. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them since he was using an interpreter. They just got this dumb Egyptian governor in front of them. He doesn't understand what they're speaking in Hebrew, but he did. And this affects Joseph. Is he in doubt as to what he's doing here? I don't know. The narrator doesn't tell us. He turned away from them and began to weep. His emotions were very, very close to the surface. He's not doing this out of vengeance. He's not playing an evil cat and mouse game with them. He wants to learn what's in their heart. He wants to be for them. He wants to see the relationship with them rebuilt properly. But he turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. So is Benjamin still alive? That's the test. Are they telling the truth? I won't just summarize what goes in between here. The remaining 9 brothers take the grain on their donkeys, and they go back. They tell their father what's happened, and he's not willing to part with Benjamin. He doesn't want to put him at risk. He doesn't want to lose another favored son. But finally, they run out of food, and they got to go back. And so, you have to read the story yourself. They take Benjamin down, so there's now 10 brothers going back down. Simeon's in prison, Joseph's on the throne. And so we come to chapter 43. And in verse 16, as they approach, they see the same governor there, still not knowing it's their brother Joseph. And in verse 16, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, he said to his head butler, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon. So he saw Benjamin for the first time. in 22 years. He was probably 5 or 6 when he went into slavery. Now he's a man in his late 20s. Verse 14. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house. And note this, triggering the dreams again, reinforcing his life purpose. They bowed down before him to the ground. They did precisely in his presence what had been foretold in the dreams. He was to be for them. He asked them how they were, and they said, "How is it your?" He said them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. The next question is this. The first one's been answered. Benjamin's still alive. He's understanding that they're seeing some remorse, some cause and effect between their evil 22 years ago and their present difficulties. And so the next one to determine here is, why had they sold Joseph? It says that they hated him, and that hatred was motivated by their jealousy of how their father favored Joseph. So this mix, this vicious cycle of hatred and jealousy had resulted in them selling Joseph. Was this vicious cycle of hatred and jealousy still active in their hearts? And so what he does is when he sets them down, we see in verse 33, he set them down. Now, remember, he doesn't know much about their family, apparently. And in verse 33, the men had been seated before him in order of their ages. How on earth did he know that? This is just one of these dumb Egyptian governors. He doesn't know the details of our family. From the firstborn to the youngest, they looked at each other in astonishment. And I'll note this. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. What was he doing? He was showing favoritism to Benjamin. He wanted to see how they would react. Why is he getting 5 times more than I am? I hate this favoritism nonsense. We've got to find a way to sell this guy into slavery and get rid of that. You follow? Is that vicious cycle still alive in their hearts? And what does he see? At the very end of the chapter, they feasted and drank freely before him. There was no reaction. The vicious cycle wasn't showing its ugly head anymore. Benjamin was still alive. They were indicating some remorse. They were not manifesting the vicious cycle of hatred and jealousy. And so he has one final test for them. When he was sold into slavery, Reuben said, "Don't kill him." And it was Judah who suggested that, "Let's not kill him. Let's sell him to these Midianite traders. Let's sell him into slavery." And they got 2 pieces of silver each for that bit of treachery. Would they still be heartless enough, cruel enough, to allow one of their own to be sold into slavery and then just abandon him to a life of slavery? And Joseph is thinking, how do I engineer a situation which will test them on that very point? So what he does is he gives them all this grain. And he knows that each of the brothers is responsible for certain bags of grain on their particular donkeys. And he says, "I want you to take my special silver cup." He says this to one of his servants. "I want you to take my special silver cup and I want you to put it in the grain bag that belongs to Benjamin, the youngest son." And they do that. And after they've left, he has his household troops, his personal bodyguard, chase after the brothers and say, "Somebody has stolen the governor's silver cup." No, we wouldn't do that. And so they go through everybody. So you can see the tension just building as they start in Reuben's sacks and they look through there and dig through the grain and found nothing. And then they go to Simeon's and find nothing. And then they go to Judah's and they find Levi's nothing, and Judah nothing. And down, and then finally they come to Benjamin's sacks. And as they're digging in there and they're thinking, ah, this guy, they're just barking up a tree. Lo and behold, there's the silver cup that belongs to the governor. The one who stole the cup will be the slave of the governor. And so they all troop back with their tails between their legs. And we find here what happens in verse 14. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. And note this, they threw themselves to the ground before him. Again, a remembrance of the trigger in the dream. This is the life purpose of Joseph. He is to be for his brothers. This is what he is to be, and that gives clarity on what he is to do. And we find Joseph said to them, in verse 15, "What is this you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my lord?" Judah replied. Hence, Judah. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence?" And note this escalation of remorse, an escalation of repentance, if you will. "God has uncovered your servant's," plural, "guilt." God has uncovered the guilt of my brothers and me. "We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the one who was found to have the cup." But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who was found to have the cup will become my slave. The rest of you go back to your father in peace." Now, Judah won't let that happen. He's become the guarantor for the safe return of Benjamin. But you'll note something very lovely. He steps up to the plate in verse 33. Judah says to Joseph, or the governor, who he doesn't know who this is, he said, "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. And let the boy return to his brothers." How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that may come upon my father. Are they willing to abandon one of their own to cruel lifelong slavery? No. Judah steps up to the plate and says, "I will take his place so that he may go free." None of this would have occurred. None of this would have been revealed unless Joseph knew who he was to be, so he had clarity on what he had to do. We come to this wonderful climax of the Joseph cycle. In verse 1 of the next chapter, Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers, and he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer because they were terrified at his presence. And then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." And then he begins to paint for them the wonderful picture of his own life purpose, that he was to be the one who was to do for them. The dreams were not about Joseph. The dreams were Joseph for his brothers. And so he has put together all these pieces of the jigsaw puzzle of his life purpose. And now, with clarity, he explains his life purpose to his brothers. Verse 5. "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." God has allowed him to deal with the anger, the bitterness, perhaps the desire for revenge because they had so cruelly sold him into slavery. And he has realized that it was God that used those circumstances. His brothers were only agents. He used those circumstances to do something far greater than Joseph and his brothers ever realized at the time. Verse 6, for 2 years now there has been a famine in the land. For the next 5 years there will not be plowing and reaping, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve you, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, Lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. That is who he is to be. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me Lord of Egypt. Come down to me, don't delay. I will give you all the provisions you need to survive. What he was to be gave clarity to what he was to do. Now we could continue with this wonderful story here, but what I want to do is I want to leap into the New Testament and then leap into the present, if you will, to see how this principle that we've been talking about, illustrated in the life of Joseph, may work in our lives as Christians. Romans chapter 11, I'm just going to take an example from Paul. Paul was a very talented man. He was Jewish. He was university educated at the feet of Professor Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of the day. He came from an important city, Tarsus. His family had inherited Roman citizenship. Saul of Tarsus, later known as Paul the Apostle, was a man who could have had anything in life. If he had asked the question of himself, what should I do with my life, there would have been a million and one wonderful opportunities. He could have been a rabbi. He could have been some representative for the Roman government as a citizen. He could have been a great business person, trading throughout the Mediterranean region and beyond. He could have just been a man of leisure, perhaps. Maybe building the odd tent. But God called him. God set his stamp on him. And God told him what his life purpose was to be. Who he was to be. And we get a glimmer of this throughout the New Testament, but very clearly in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, he says, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. That was what Paul was to be. And because that is who he was to be, the apostle to the Gentiles, he didn't seek a post at the University of Jerusalem. He didn't buy a lovely house and settle down with wife and children. He didn't set up business. Because he was to be the apostle to the Gentiles, non-Jewish people became the primary audience for the good news of Jesus Christ that he preached. Wherever he went, he knew what he had to do. Why? Because he knew who he was to be. He was the Gentiles' apostle, and therefore he was to do the proclamation of the gospel to the Gentiles. What about Christians? And I could go through any number of things that we are to be, but I just picked out one in 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 19, we'll come to the context in a moment, but what Paul says in this verse, he says to Christians at Corinth, and Christians generally as a result, he says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Do you not know who you are to be? Who you are, actually. And knowing who you are, what you are to be. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. The temple was that building, that physical structure in which God dwelt in the Old Testament. His presence came in the Shekinah cloud and dwelt in the holiest of holies, in the inner sanctum of not only the tabernacle, but also Solomon's temple. In the Greek language, we have two words for temple that are generally used. One is hieros, which refers to the whole structure. From the outer courts and gates, every corner, every nook, every room, every, whatchamacallit, It's the word hieros. That's the whole kit and caboodle. Yeah. But when we... That's Hebrew? No? Okay. When you go into the holy place, the priest can go there, but into the holiest of holies, that was the actual dwelling place of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where the Shekinah was. The tangible presence of Yahweh. And the word in Greek that you would use for that is the word naos. The holiest of holy, the very dwelling place of God, that confined place where the presence of God actually resided. And when we come to this, we see, he says to these Christians, do you not know that your body is the naos of the Holy Spirit? The very holy of holies in which the Spirit of God dwells. That is your body. Now, just taking that for a moment. If your body is the naos, the holy of holies of the Holy Spirit, that is what you are. That is what you are to be. You are the holy of holies. Your body. And you hear people say, well, you know, it's my body. I'll do with it what I like. Thank you very much. Sorry. That's wrong. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your body is the holy of holies of the Spirit of God. It's not yours to do with as you please. You are to be the temple. And that gives clarity as to what you are to do. He continues, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. And then this is what we are to do. Here's the clarity. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The context is that of sexual immorality. People say, it's my body, I'll do with it as I please. Interesting statistic, by the way, and this is not the reason you don't get involved in sexual immorality. As I understand, when I was in high school, there were 2 sexually transmitted diseases. There is now over 30. But that's not the reason. Just because you might get a sexually transmitted disease. The reason why we don't engage in sexual immorality is because this body of mine, that body of yours, is to be the holy of holies of the Spirit of God who does dwell in you. Therefore, it gives clarity on what you are to do. You're to honor God with your body. You see how, you just sit down and argue about the pros and cons of whether I should do something. You frequently contradict what you're to be. But when there's clarity on what you are to be, there's clarity on what you are to do. And we could fly through things and we could deal with things like if you are a husband or a wife, then you're to be a husband. You are to be a wife. If you're a husband, you're to love your wife. There's wrong. Bumpy parts where we fail. I know, I've got a mouse in my pocket. I don't talk to the rest of you men. But the wife is also to respect her husband. We are to be, as husbands, like Christ. And that gives clarity into what we're to do. To love, self-sacrificingly, our wives. A wife, on the other hand, is to be like the church who submits to the Christ, our Lord. And therefore, it gives clarity in what she's to do. She's to respect her husband. If you're part of a local church, you are a member of this particular body. That's what you are to be. So, when it comes time for the body to gather together, it gives clarity on what you're to do. If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's who you are to be. And that gives clarity on what you're to do. I think I've hammered that nail down pretty thoroughly. Have you got the point? We've got just a minute here, just as we go through the life purpose, because I want you, and I encourage those who lead the care groups, to be working with the people in your care group to develop a useful, workable statement of life purpose for each person in your group. We started with the core, foundational parts of a life purpose that applies to every Christian. And the words might be something like this, that we are to, or my life purpose, if I can put it in the first person singular, my life purpose is to be more like Jesus and to be used by the Spirit of God so that others might become more like Jesus. That's making disciples. That's the core, that's the foundational elements of my life purpose. Frankly, the life purpose of any human being. That's what God would want them to be. Becoming more like Jesus. Being used by the Spirit of God so that others might become more like Jesus. That's a non-negotiable for any of us. But then we considered the aspect of how has God given me capabilities, abilities, gifting, if you will. If your gifting is in one particular area, that's how God has wired you to be used in the body for His glory and the best benefit of other people. I think that the community is the best judge of what wiring you have in, as far as gifting is concerned. You don't discover that on your own. And I think, humbly, don't take away my medal for humility for saying that, that a person can discover in community what his or her gifting is. And that gives uniqueness to your life purpose. So in my case, if I'm gifted, if I'm wired to serve as a shepherd and a teacher, then Ephesians 4 gives clarity on what I'm to do. I am to be used to equip others for their ministries, that in the exercise of their ministries, they might build up the body of Christ. My gifting would be to equip you. And then we come to these circumstances here, that when we realize what we are to be, we have clarity on what we are to do. And I hope that gives some practical direction to the development of your life purpose. Don't start with the question, what am I to do? Start with the question, who am I? And when you know the answer to that, you'll have a great clarity on what you're to do. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the life of Joseph. This wonderful drama amongst these brothers, set in a culture of where so many things were going on, where the elements of hatred and love and jealousy and pride and selfishness, of gentleness, and all these other attributes so really explained in a way that resonate with the way we live today. This is a real drama. And Father, we live in this kind of a drama ourselves and are often confused by the direction that we should be taking in our lives. Father, give us an understanding as to what your purpose for us is. Let this just permeate our hearts. Give us the desire to know who we are before you. Give us clarity on knowing who we are to be. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.